chapter 9 again, please. 1 Corinthians 9, starting in verse 19. Years ago, when Becky and I first became involved in a Bible preaching church, we were part of a small church planting ministry for almost a decade. And in God's providence, we were often able to have visiting evangelists and missionary families in our home. And that was a great blessing for us. I mean, we're talking about a really small church, you know, and there were some key families in our church that had a house chock-a-block with kids. And so we had a little bit of space, so we kind of got the privilege of being able to have folks stay with us. And it really was a tremendous blessing for us as, you know, comparatively new Christians, as undiscipled believers who were just kind of getting our feet on the ground and beginning to go forward for the Lord, to spend people, to know people who had dedicated their lives to reaching others for Christ. You know, and to us, it seemed at great personal expense and sacrifice. They probably would have disagreed with that, but that's how it surely looked to us. And really, I think that some of the reason that we were open to going into full-time ministry when the Lord directed us that way was that we had been able to catch the heartbeat of others who gladly invested their lives in service to the Lord Jesus. And we realized that, you know, there is a certain joy in doing that can't be equaled by any secular job. Now, that doesn't mean that that's for everybody. God needs people in different ways. But for those whom God gives the privilege to be involved in missionary service, you know, as I'm sure Jen would attest to, is it's a privilege. It's a blessing. Yeah, there's challenges. You know, there are sacrifices. But it is a tremendous opportunity. And I don't remember the names or the specifics. We're going back now, you know, 30-plus years. But I do remember getting to know a couple of young missionary couples, families, both of whom were serving in third world settings on the African continent. And even though they were in a village setting, one of the families figured out a way to incorporate some of the conveniences of American life into their rather primitive context. And they explained how the native people were inquisitive about the modern conveniences that they had, and those folks would gladly come and visit their home, and they would see these, what to them were novelties, what to us would be commonplace, and they would then, the missionaries would try to connect with them and share the gospel. And another family took an approach more along the lines of Hudson Taylor. I'm guessing many of you, maybe most of you, are familiar with Hudson Taylor. He was a missionary in China in the 1800s. And when Hudson Taylor first came to China, he spent a number of years laboring to reach the Chinese in their language. He made many friends. He saw some conversions take place, but his impact, at least as he saw it, was limited. And he came to the conclusion that the Chinese weren't all that eager to listen to missionaries because they were so foreign to them. So though he was uncomfortable with it on a personal level, Taylor began to wear clothing that matched the typical Chinese attire. And he wore his hair in a long pigtail, and he shaved his forehead, something that was common for Chinese men at the time. And this act of identifying with the Chinese culture, awkward as it was for Hudson Taylor at first, made a difference. It was meaningful to the Chinese people, and it gave Hudson Taylor an opportunity to speak with scores of Chinese about Jesus and the gospel. And, of course, in time, Hudson Taylor founded the China Inland Mission, which has just had profound impact. Even though the Chinese government still keeps Christianity under, there are many believing people in China, praise God, through the influence of missionaries, you know, over the decades. Now, going back to those two missionary families, similar setting, different approach, was one of them right and one of them wrong. You know, initially in my younger days, I was of the opinion that option B, the Hudson-Taylor approach, was more in keeping with what Paul says in the text that we read a little earlier, right? Where Paul says, under the Jews, I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. Under the Chinese, I became as Chinese, that I might win the Chinese to Christ. Unto the Eastern Africans, I became as Eastern African. You know, I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And certainly, the approach of Hudson Taylor follows the line of thinking that Paul is expressing. But as I thought about this over time, I realized that I was in no position to say that the methods of one missionary were superior or inferior vis-a-vis another. And that's because every situation is different. And people are different. And cultures are different. And as to the family that chose to have a few modern conveniences in their home, I didn't get the impression that they did that because they weren't willing to do without. They did so because in their understanding of the people and the culture in which they were ministering, this was an approach that they found opened doors for the gospel. And I kind of share that story simply to say this, okay? Paul's intention in this passage isn't to give a formula for how to connect to people. Paul's not saying, you need to do this exactly the way that I did it. But what Paul's doing is he's sharing his heart. He's sharing his passion. He's sharing his burden. For reaching the lost, and for doing whatever he could do to that end. And so his point is essentially this, and I'm going to give us kind of a long introductory overview on this, and then we'll get into some of the particulars, but just bear with me, because I want us to get the big picture here as we start into this section, okay? What Paul is getting at is something like this. He's saying, we need to do our best to understand the people that we're trying to reach, and then we need to do what we can in good conscience to minimize unnecessary obstacles so that we might reach them with the gospel. So that's kind of the issue, what he's getting at here. He's saying, you know what, I don't want to get in the way of what God might do. And I want to preach the gospel. I'm burdened to preach the gospel. I have a passion to preach the gospel. And so I want to do what I can do in good conscience, you know, with a clear conscience, with a heart for people, in order to open up opportunities to share Jesus with them. That's what Paul's getting at. You know, he's been talking about having knowledge and having Christian liberty. And his point here is that you'll use the knowledge and the liberty that you have in Christ not for the sake of your own comforts, not for the sake of your own conveniences, not to fulfill your preferences, but rather adjust what you can in good conscience for the sake of the gospel. And with that in mind, I've entitled the message this morning, For the Sake of the Gospel. Let's have a word of prayer and then we'll jump in on this. Father, we are thankful that you have entrusted to us a dispensation of the gospel. You've given us a stewardship of your word, of the truth, of the plan of salvation. You've called upon us to seek to share it and proclaim it. To do, even as we've sung about this morning, invite people to come to Christ. Tell people, tell the story about Jesus, about his love, about his sacrifice. Tell people about their sin, about how they can be forgiven, how they can have eternal life. Father, we're thankful for that privilege, and yet how often I think we fail to avail ourselves of the opportunity to do as Paul was so wont to do. Preach Jesus. Proclaim Christ. Share the gospel. And I pray, Father, as we spend a little bit of time in your word this morning, and these are challenging passages, challenging to understand with proper balance, challenging to apply in our lives because we are so caught up in our own thinking and our own ways. And so I pray that you would use this to be a help to us, that we as individual believers, that we as a church collectively would be reaching out with fervency, and that we would seek to set aside obstacles that we might preach Jesus to a world that so desperately needs it. I do pray, Father, if there's anyone under the sound of my voice here in the auditorium, maybe listening on live stream, and they have not trusted Jesus as their Savior from sin, I pray that today would be for them the day of salvation, that they would see that need. They would hear, even in this message, what they need to do in order to be saved. So we ask your blessing on this time spent together in your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So what Paul talks about in this passage is something that is commonly referred to in missionary circles as contextualization. And I don't talk about this often, but it is certainly something that is a hot topic, you know, in the evangelical world. And its scope of meaning varies largely depending on who you're talking to, but simply put, contextualization refers to the process and practice of proclaiming the gospel and living out, you know, the life of Christ in a new cultural context. And if we limit it to that, contextualization is something that we all do. I mean, essentially, it's about trying to relate to people. We try to understand their background. We try to understand their experiences, their culture, their ways of thinking, so that we don't unnecessarily hinder their willingness to listen to and consider the message of salvation. And that's the heart of what Paul is saying in our text this morning. But what I want to do here is just offer a little bit of disclaimers going into it in terms of what Paul is not saying. And this is some of the baggage that sometimes gets associated with this idea of contextualization. Paul isn't saying that you should change the gospel message. You know, people sometimes talk about redemptive parallels. And what they mean by that is, okay, here's a pagan religion, and people believe certain things, and they identify similarities to that in the gospel. And the danger there is, I get their purpose, but the danger there is that the person will begin to think that, oh, well, these are just two different ways of saying the same thing. And that is not what Paul is advocating whatsoever. He might come at things different ways, but at the end, he's going to talk about there being one God and only one God. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is divine. Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for sins, and salvation is by grace through faith, not anything else, not in works, lest any should boast. And he's going to get to that message, and he's going to be crystal clear on it, and he is not going to lay the letter by saying that, you know, what you believe about some false God is sort of true. It's sort of like this. He's not going to do that. You know, he's not going to unnecessarily alienate. But he is going to be true to the gospel. Paul's not saying that you should change the gospel. The message doesn't change. You don't try to eliminate the offense of the gospel. In other words, you know you're going to proclaim to a person. You don't have to walk up to a person, knock on the door, and say, do you know that you're a sinner? If you die today, you go to hell? Okay? True statement if the person is lost. Okay? But not necessarily the best way to begin a conversation. But at some point, if that person is to be saved, they are going to have to understand that I'm a sinner and that the wages of sin is death. And that if I die without Christ, I will go to hell. And you can't water that down. And you can't soften it. You know, you don't have to lead with it, but you got to get to it at some point, if the person is to understand the gospel. So Paul's not saying change the message, soften the message. Now he might be saying, though, eliminate baggage that doesn't need to be there so that you have the opportunity to give the message, so they don't shut you out before you even get started. Sometimes the word imperialism is used to describe Western missionaries. And the idea is that an American, let's say, is so steeped in our own culture and our own traditions and our own language and our own nationalism that we can tend to convey a sense of superiority with little regard for how people in other cultures and other nations think and how they approach life. And it's easy for us to come across, you know, you go overseas and you expect that people should be able to understand English, right? And they don't understand English, and you think that, well, I'll just talk in English slower and louder, and certainly they'll get it, right? You know what I mean? We just kind of think that by nature that everybody kind of recognizes that America is the best place on earth, and we should want to be like that. And that's not our mission in missions. Our mission in missions is to take people where they are and point them to Jesus and say that Jesus is the answer. Jesus is what they need. Now, I'm not saying that all cultures are equal. That's not the point. But our point isn't to go out with our primary goal to change the culture. Our goal is to reach people with the gospel and see lives transformed one life at a time, to see churches planted, to see groups of believers come together and make an influence in their communities. And yes, if there are problems in that community, people coming to Christ can have an impact. But the goal is reach people with the gospel, not promote American culture, you know. And that's where, like, that one missionary I talked about, you know, with the modern conveniences, you know, they needed to be careful, and I think they were, not to try to say we're better. They were just using it as a tool where people would say, "Ooh, I'd like to see that." You know, I'd like, you know, they didn't take him for a ride in the car, but, you know, somebody says, I'd love to go for a ride in a Ferrari. Oh, good. Get in my Ferrari. I don't have a Ferrari, by the way, but get in my Ferrari, and while we're driving around town, I'll share the gospel with you, okay? That wouldn't necessarily be a bad thing. It wouldn't necessarily be a wrong thing to use something as an opportunity to just gain a hearing, to get somebody to say, "Oh, I'll listen to what you have." But the goal isn't to impose on others a culture change. Paul's not suggesting that we tweak the gospel message. He's not advocating overt attempts to change the culture. He's also not suggesting that you make adjustments in biblical morality in the name of eliminating roadblocks. In other words, Paul never says to the gossips, "I became a gossip so that I might win the gossips." To the adulterers, "I became an adulterer so that I might win the adulterers." You know, to the drunkards, "I became a drinker so that I could win the drinkers." That's not what he's talking about at all when he says, "I became all things to all men so that I might by all means reach some of them with the gospel." He's not talking about adjusting your morality, your conclusions. He's talking about doing things that you can do in full good conscience before the Lord. And we'll get to that in due course. Paul's not saying check your conscience at the door for the sake of the gospel. Not at all. It's as Paul says in his opening remarks to the Jewish council in Acts 23. "Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day." So it isn't that we are being appealed to set aside your conscience, to do things that you think maybe aren't right. But we are being encouraged to set aside our traditions, our preferences, our desires, where God gives liberty. And the overall flow here, chapters 8, 9, 10, right, is about this matter of liberty. Where we have liberty in good conscience, then we try to eliminate unnecessary obstacles. Where you have liberty, use the liberty you have to the degree you can in genuinely good conscience in order to relate to people and remove barriers that can appropriately be taken down, okay? Sometimes you need barriers, okay? But barriers that in good conscience can appropriately be taken down so that you can freely tell them about Jesus. And what Paul is doing in this text is talking about priorities, really. And his priority is reaching people with the gospel. So what he's advocating is that you choose to live in a manner that reflects that priority. That means giving up your rights and adjusting your choices in order to open the way for gospel witness. Okay, so that's a long, long introduction, kind of a synopsis of what this passage is about. So for the rest of our time this morning, I want to suggest three commitments that should be embraced by every Christian if we are to focus our lives on what God says is most important. Here's the first commitment. We must not let cultural preferences get in the way of the gospel. I originally had the word proclivities, which means what you tend to do. But really, it is about preferences. In 1 Corinthians 9, in our text, let's read the first four verses. Verses 19 through 22. "For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant," literally slave, "unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might damn them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law, Through the weak I became as weak, that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now, let me start with a preliminary observation here about these opening sentences. Five times in these four verses we find the word gain. Okay? If you're using a different Bible translation, you might have the word win there. Either of them catches the point that Paul is making. Gain is an apt translation because the Greek word is something of an accounting term. It has to do with acquiring. It has to do with getting a return on your investment. And so Paul is saying, listen, I'm investing in the lives of the Jews. I'm investing in the lives of those that are under the law. I'm investing in the lives of those who are without law, the Gentiles. I'm investing in the lives of the weak. And I'm adjusting things as I can so that I could win them to Christ, so that I could gain them, so that I could get a return on my investment. So to that end, Paul wants to connect with people as best he can. He says, for though I would be free from all men. So here Paul alludes to his freedom, probably in either of a couple of senses. One, he's not a slave. He's a Roman citizen with all the freedoms involved in that. And then also, if you think back, just take a look at the first verse in chapter 9, right at the beginning of this longer section. He says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? And he's talking there about the freedom, the liberty that we have in Christ, where in good conscience we can choose how to live out the Christian life. So with that in mind, here's what he says. For though I be free from all men, I'm not enslaved to them literally, nor am I bound by other people's choices. Yet have I made myself servant, literally slave, unto all, unto the ideas to all people, that I might gain the more, that many of them might be reached with the gospel, that I might win them to Christ, that I might lead them to Christ. Then he explains what he means when he says that he has made himself a slave. In other words, Paul says he adjusts his practice to whatever will afford him the best hearing with those who need the gospel. Let's look at some of the examples he gives. Verse 20, he says, unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. Them that are under the law is under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. And he's talking there about Jews who live in strict conformity to the Mosaic law, to the laws of Judaism, to the teaching of the rabbis as they would seek to explain the Old Testament law. Now, you know, you think about it, when it comes to his Jewish credentials and his genealogical history, Paul's background is impeccable. You know, most of us are familiar with what he says in Philippians 3, verses 4 through 6. He says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any man thinketh he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So Paul, prior to being saved, could say that he had done everything he could do. He was a good Jew, a respected Jew, a compliant Jew with the expectations of the law, someone who was zealous about the things of the law. Paul had a stern Jewish pedigree. He says in the next verse in Philippians 3, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. You see, Paul's goal isn't to get recognition above the Jews. It's not that he wants the Jews to like him. It's not that he wants the Jews to say, oh, what a great Jewish man. He's no longer bound by the ceremonial provisions and the rituals of the Mosaic law. His diet is no longer limited to kosher foods. Right? Romans 10:4 says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. So, you know, following those rules doesn't in any way accrue to you righteousness. You get righteousness imputed to you, given to you as a gift, reckoned to you from the Lord Jesus when you trust him as your Savior. And so Paul understands that he's not doing these things because he has to. And yet when he approaches Jews wanting to preach the gospel of Christ to them, he was careful about what he ate. And he respected the Jewish traditions and customs. That's what the word kosher means. You know, following those traditions, those stipulations, those regulations laid out in Judaism. And he observed those various requirements so as not to put obstacles in the way of his Jewish hearers concerning the person of Jesus. You know, he didn't want to go in there and say, I can eat some pig here. You know, that's no problem for me. Why would he do that? Why would he want to alienate the Jews? So when he was with them, he conducted himself and could do so in good conscience, observing the things that they would observe. That's why Paul told Timothy to be circumcised in Acts 16. You think that Paul is serious about this? That's pretty serious. Timothy apparently was pretty serious about it too. They were so concerned that they get a hearing with the Jews that Timothy, as a young adult, agreed to be circumcised. It's why, when Paul was in Jerusalem, he participated in Jewish purification rites. And he wasn't being hypocritical about it. He was simply observing those traditions and the customs that the Jews did, and they did so to honor God, and so he did so to honor God as well, because he knew this would be opening a door then for him to minister to them. Paul shows great respect for Jewish customs, so as not to be accused of being, the word they would use is antinomian, against the law, disregarding of the law, you know, ignoring the law. Instead, he was trying to create common ground with the people. So when Paul was around the Jews, even though he was free from the law, he was perfectly willing to live as a Jew, as if under the law, if that means he would have a better opportunity to lead a Jewish person to faith in Christ. Now, that's how Paul lived when he was around the Jews. But it was different when he was around the Gentiles. Verse 21, to them that are without law, as without law. And he's not talking about outlaws, right? But he's talking about people who don't know much of anything of the Mosaic law, people who are not living according to the constraints of a kosher diet and certain rituals, certain washings, certain things. These people really had nothing, no interest, no history with the law, so they were without law. And Paul was free from the constraints of the law, so when Paul was with them and they offered him ham, he could eat it without hesitation. In good conscience. You know, he didn't have to say, well, that's not kosher, in which case those Gentiles would say, what? You going back to Jew, being a Jew? I don't want to deal with you. You know, there was that animosity that was there. So Paul looked to set aside those barriers that he could in good conscience. To them that are without the law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, for this purpose, that I might gain, that I might win those that are without law. And as he did with the Jews, Paul also met the Gentiles on their own ground. You know, I was going to read this, but for the sake of time, I'll just encourage you to, at some point, go read Acts 17, starting in verse 22 and down for a ways. It's where Paul is preaching on Mars Hill. And you know, if Paul went in the synagogue, as he customarily did when he came to a city, if there was a synagogue, that's where he would start. He would go in there. If he was talking to the Jewish people, he would probably begin by talking about the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, the God of the patriarchs. And he would often begin his messages there because that's where they began. It was all true. So he could say that in good conscience. But when he went to preach to the Gentiles, he didn't start out talking about the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob because that would immediately alienate them. So he would talk about the God that maybe they weren't familiar with, the one who in actuality will live and move and have our being, the one who actually created us. And he understood how they did in their culture, rhetorical arguments and discussions. And he knew kind of the rules for public discourse. And he would abide by those because he could, in good conscience. But ultimately, at the end, he's going to talk to them about Jesus and about the resurrection. And some of them are going to say, oh, we don't want to hear about this anymore. But some of them are going to listen because he has removed some obstacles so that they would hear, so that they would think about it. That's how Paul went about his ministry. His goal was to, by all means, save some, to reach some. You know, some people won't respond, but some will. But you know what, folks? They only will if we're seeking to reach them, if we're putting the gospel out there before them. And that's what Paul wanted to do. And he wanted to eliminate obstacles so that he could do that, so that he could tell them about Jesus and they'd give it a hearing. You know, and it might take many, 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 many hearings before they would finally believe it. But he's just there, I want to take every opportunity that I can. every open door that I encounter, brush aside as many obstacles as I can in good conscience so that they can hear about the Lord Jesus. And then you know what? It's between them and the Holy Spirit how they respond. And he just, that was his desire. So, again, Paul makes it clear, he's not saying that when he lives among the Gentiles that he ignores the law. He does not abide by the provisions of the ceremonial law. But he says, but I still observe all the moral dictates of the Bible, the law of Christ, the law of God. So he doesn't mean that, you know what, if the Gentiles are going out to do something wicked and vile, he's going to go do something wicked and vile with them in order to reach him. That's not what he's saying. But he does mean that in the presence of the Gentiles, he's not going to live as a Jew because he does not have to. In good conscience, he does not need to. So when he's with the Jews, he observes those things and lives as if he were a Jew. I mean, he was a Jew by heritage, but even as if he were an observant Jew. And when he is with the Gentiles, he lives as if he was a Gentile. And he does all this to avoid creating unnecessary barriers that can be set aside. That brings us to verses 22 and 23, in which Paul lays out what amounts to his philosophy of ministry. He says, to the weak I became as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof, a sharer thereof with you. This points us to a second commitment we need to make. Number one, we must not let cultural preferences get in the way of the gospel. Number two, we must exercise principled self-denial for the sake of the gospel, rather than standing on our rights. I realize that's wordy and long, but that's the point I think we need to take away. We need to exercise principled self-denial. When Paul makes reference to living like a Jew or Gentile, he does so for the express purpose of preaching the gospel to them and eliminating those obstacles. Now here when he speaks of, in verse 22, to the weak, he's referring to people who are already Christians but have overly sensitive scruples, if you will, about certain things such as food. I mean, this whole section, right? Back in chapter 8, we started talking about answering the question about what about meat offered to idols? And there were some in the Christian assembly there, in the church in Corinth, who said, we can't eat any of that. Some of them said, we can eat all of it. Some of them were somewhere in between. And that is the question that Paul is ultimately working through. And we'll come back, you know, maybe next week and try to put all those pieces together. But here he says, you know what, even within the Christian assembly, there are people who are believers, but they are weak. They are immature in the sense that their conscience is sensitive about things and saying, this is sin, when in actuality the Bible doesn't necessarily require that. But Paul says, but you know what? If I'm around them, then I'm going to live in accordance with those burdens of conscience that they have. You know, I love that passage. I read it to us, you know, a couple times. We talked about it last time. At the end of chapter 8 where Paul says, if meat makes my brother to offend, he doesn't mean they're offended by it. What he means is it makes them want to stumble. They might think, well, if Paul can eat this meat, then maybe I can. You know, but I really think it's wrong. But if Paul does, maybe I could. And in so eating, they would go against their conscience. And one of the things that we talked about at some length a couple weeks ago was that if your conscience says this is wrong, then for you it's sin. Your conscience says it's right. It may still be sin, but you know, at least you're not violating your conscience. And so Paul is very, very sensitive. He doesn't want to drag anybody down. And so if there's somebody who's still struggling about can I or can't I, Paul says, listen, if they feel like this is inappropriate, I'm going to feel like it's inappropriate. I'll eat no meat while the world stands. If that's going to create a problem, if that's going to be hurtful to them, I'm going to become to them as if I were weak. And so Paul, really twofold here. I mean, he wants to win people to Christ, but he also wants to win new Christians who are growing and struggling and dealing with things. And so he's going to become like them for their sake because he loves them and he's concerned for them. And this is the heart of the Apostle Paul. I'm interested in reaching the lost with the gospel. I'm interested in encouraging believers to go forward in the gospel. And so if I can make some changes in what I do, in good conscience, and that will be helpful in bringing someone to Christ, or that will be helpful in encouraging a believer to grow and go forward and become a strong, mature Christian, then by all means, I will do whatever it takes. I'm not concerned with my rights. I'm not concerned with what I can do or could do. I'm not concerned with my comfort zone. I'm not concerned with my preferences. I'm not concerned with my traditions. I'm not concerned with my background vis-a-vis somebody else's background. I am become all things to all men. In other words, I will adjust where I can for their sake, to win them to Christ, to encourage them. And so in this commitment, I use the expression principled self-denial. And I realize it's a little bit cumbersome, but the idea is this: you know, one of the accusations against Paul was that he was just wishy-washy, right? He was a people pleaser. Oh, these guys want me to do this, so he'll do that. These guys want me to do this, so he'll do that. And Paul says, that's not the point. Yeah, yes, I act a certain way around these people so that I can run to Christ. That's my priority. And these people act a different way so I can run to Christ. That's my priority. It's not being wishy-washy. It's denying myself where I can on the principle, on the priority that God wants to use me to reach people with the gospel. God wants to use me to encourage people to go forward for Christ. And if that means that I need to deny myself of some things, then Paul says, that's perfectly fine with me. I do so gladly. I do so willingly for the sake of these people that I love and that I'm burdened for. Principled self-denial. You know, and Paul's not suggesting that the end justifies the means either. He's not saying, well, you do whatever you have to do so that you can share the gospel. Well, you do whatever you have to do in good conscience, right, to share the gospel. You do whatever you can do in good conscience to encourage believers. But it isn't just that, you know, whatever needs to be done, it's okay to do. But we need to try to relate to people. And I'll give an example here, a personal example. If someone talks to me, if I'm trying to strike up a conversation, and they mention something about having been baptized as a baby, okay, I will probably say to them, you know what? I was baptized as an infant too. Now, number one, that's true, okay? You don't make up stories to relate to people. You speak the truth to them, okay? You know, so if someone says, you know, I used to be a drug addict and a drunkard and an adulterer, and you say, well, I was too, and it's so far from the truth, you know, they're going to see through that in a heartbeat. So we'll make up a story, but well, it's true. Yeah, well, I relate to that. If I say, well, you know, I was baptized as a baby, and I might say, you know, and I really appreciate my mom and dad. They were interested. They wanted me to know about God, and they did that because they loved me and they cared for me. And hopefully the conversation is going to unfold for a while. And at some point, I'm going to say, but you know what? When I was in my early 20s, I realized that, you know, that baptism hadn't saved me. You know, I mean, and someone shared with me this, and I believe in Jesus, and I asked him to be my Savior. And you know what? Then, you know what the Bible actually talks about? It talks about people who are believers getting baptized. And I did that as an adult, as a testimony. So, you know, you start with some common ground. But at the end of the day, you don't want him walking away thinking about, oh, well, he was baptized as a baby, too, and he's good, so he must all be good because we were baptized as a baby. No, 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 no. I can't leave him with that thought. But I can share some common ground so that the conversation will continue and so that opportunities to speak the truth of the gospel will unfold. You know, I am not a native Chicagoan. But if somebody is really excited about the Bears, it will probably help the conversation if I at least know the name of the coach and the quarterback and the general manager. And I have some idea of what's going on with the Bears, right? You know, I got some idea. So I feel like, you know, there's some relationship that is there. Now, admittedly, and I'm not, but let's say, as some in this auditorium are, that I was a diehard Packer backer, okay? There's a certain friendly back and forth that can happen. It's okay to relate to people with things that they relate to, as long as the conversation doesn't end with that, right? That's not our goal. Our goal is not ultimately to solve the world's football problems, okay? Fine to talk about it. But our goal is to use that to make inroads so that then we can make a connection and talk with them about the things of God. and talk with them about Jesus. Maybe invite them to come to church or come and have lunch or whatever. But see, this is how Paul operated. You know, when he connected with people, it was always with that gospel purpose. And so, you know, he would maybe let go of his Green Bay fandom to encourage a Bear fan so that he'd have an opportunity to reach him with Christ. I'm making that up, okay? But, you know, you get the idea, you know? And he didn't compromise his morals. You know, Paul doesn't adopt the crude speech of the local fishermen so he can witness to them. He simply tells them about Jesus using words they can understand. And he doesn't become a brawler or a spectator at the gladiatorial games so as to reach those who attend the games. But he does use athletic metaphors and combat metaphors that all those people understand in order to reach them with the gospel. In fact, he's going to do that at the end of this chapter. He's going to use some of those examples to make a connection with them, things they understand, and then use that to talk about the things of God. So, to summarize, in all this, Paul's speech is characterized by a love for Christ, by humility appropriate to someone who has been saved as a sinner, and his conduct reflects the righteousness that ought to characterize someone who has put their faith in Christ and received the righteousness of Christ and has the Spirit of God at work in their life. But Paul doesn't allow his personal preferences, his background, his traditions, his cultural upbringing to get in the way of proclaiming Jesus. He doesn't let these things that are actually non-essential things, okay, including his own rights and his own liberty, he doesn't let any of that get in the way of his mission. And his mission is to do whatever he can in good conscience in order to gain a hearing for the gospel and ultimately to see folks from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation won to Jesus. Okay, we need to move quickly here. Just one more point, and as I typically do, they get a little shorter with each one, okay? So the first commitment, we must not let cultural preferences get in the way of the gospel. Second commitment, we must exercise principled self-denial for the sake of the gospel rather than standing on our own rights. And lastly, commitment number three, we must adopt the salvation of the lost as our overarching priority, as our highest aim, if you will. Can I ask you a question? And I ask myself this question. I've already asked myself this question, okay? But I'll ask you this question. When was the last time you told someone about Jesus? You know, and I'm thinking here, I'm not talking about talking to your spouse or your parent or your Sunday school teacher about Jesus. I mean, someone that you think perhaps is lost. Or maybe you know they're lost and you have tried to reach out with them with the gospel. You know, how long has it been since you've talked with somebody about their soul? For the express purpose of trying to point them to Jesus. How often do you think it was for Paul? You say, well, yeah, but he's an apostle. Well, yeah, he was an apostle. But as Paul is going to make clear, and as the New Testament makes clear again and again and again, reaching people for Christ is not intended just for the elite, just for the missionary, just for the pastor, just for the apostle, just for the deacon, just for the person who has arrived at some degree of position or whatever. It's something that God expects of every single believer. You know, and it's not good enough for us to just cheer others on. I'm all for cheering others on. Yeah. But it's not enough for us to sit back and spectate while other people are trying to reach someone with the gospel. Yeah, pray for each other to that end. That's great. But God's intention is that every one of us would make it our aim, would make it our priority to reach people with the gospel. You know, and I understand it's not easy. For those of us with a more timid constitution, it's especially not easy. I get that. And by easy, I mean it's you know, it kind of goes counter to our natural reserve and our natural pullback. But, you know, we know that even the Apostle Paul sometimes was a bit fearful. As bold as he was, even at times he was fearful. And God said, you know what, I'll take care of you. And God says that to you and to me, you know. You might be nervous about saying something, but God will take care of you. You say, well, I don't know what to say. Well, say something. Start somewhere. let God direct your thinking. You know, and yes, if you want to prepare, prepare, but don't wait to share because you don't feel like you're prepared. You know, if you want to, I tell myself, you know, it's hard to shoot the gospel gun without bullets, and yet how often do I find myself without tracks? You know, I mean, you may struggle with what to say. Well, there's a way to just say, would you read this? Say nothing more, you know? I think we all need the challenge to be more fervent about that, to have this matter of reaching people as our aim, as our highest aim. I don't think I'm overstating that. I really don't. There are many important things that go on in our lives, many important things about growing in Christ. But really, the call, the commission that we have is to seek to reach people with the gospel. That was Paul's priority. And it's what he wants to encourage us to make our priority. That's the appeal he makes at the end of the chapter. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize. So run that you may obtain it. Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate. He's self-controlled in all things. It says, now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. So therefore I run, not as uncertainly, so far I am not as one that beateth the air, but I keep my body under, and bring it under subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. And Paul here is talking to people who are very familiar with the Greek Isthmian Games. Okay, now Corinth was on the Isthmus there, in Greece. And every 2 years, you have the Olympic Games, the Isthmian Games, the Pythian Games, the Isthmian Games, and then the Olympics in successive years. So 2 out of 4 years, there were these huge Olympic-like games held right there in Corinth. Everybody knew about them. And Paul says, you know that the people who run all those races, you know, they are well-trained, they are committed, they are dedicated, they have invested themselves, they have made sacrifices. Those who participated in the Isthmian Games would make a pledge to Zeus, the Greek god, that they would devote 10 months of their life to preparing for those games. And they would give themselves all out to it. Professional athletes these days do things like that. Olympic athletes do things like that. And Paul says, you know what? They do it for a corruptible crown, for something that perishes. They would give them a wreath made out of maybe celery stalks. They would give them sometimes a laurel wreath. And those things would, you know, dry up and wear out in a matter of days. You know, and he says, listen, you know, only one of them gets to win, and yet they work their hard for the hope of winning. And even if they win, what do they get for it? They get a crown. They get a laurel wreath placed upon their head. They get to stand and have somebody commend them for it, and they walk away, and it's not long, and that thing is decayed away. He says, but we get to stand before the Lord and receive an eternal crown that fades not away. You know, what we're called to do is so much more important, so much more significant, so much more lasting. He says, so if these people are willing to sacrifice and suffer and train and prepare like that, why won't you? Why is a pine garland or a celery wreath more important to them than the approval of God, of our Savior, for what we do? So with that in mind, Paul says, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth, that flails in the air. So he's talking, you know, I'll give you 2 quick stories here. I'll have to make them quick. When I was in high school, I ran cross country. My freshman year, we had 1 senior, 1 junior, 1 sophomore, a bunch of freshmen. And the senior was a really good runner, and he was looking forward to a great year. And the junior was kind of a comedian. And so he knew we had a Finnish foreign exchange student coming that year. And he knew that the Finnish foreign exchange student was going to run cross country. So the junior, Mark Blanchin, convinced the senior, Al Wiley, that this guy was like a world-class runner. And Al was all in a dither about it because this was his year to be, you know, the guy who won the races, top of the stack, or whatever. And so the first day of practice comes, we're out there on the golf course, and the golf course was about 1.5 miles from school. So you'd change the school, you'd run out to the golf course, and then you'd do practice out there, and then you'd run back. And we're all out there, and the Finnish guy's name was Ismo Hoppinen, okay? And Ismo wasn't there yet. But then here comes Ismo. And we look at him, and Adam and I knew he had nothing to worry about. Because he kind of ran like this. You know? He just kind of ran around, you know? He did it with purpose and with intention. And he was a great guy, and he was a great asset to our team, and everybody loved him, but Adam had nothing to worry about. You know, this guy wasn't going to touch him. Because he wasn't just a natural runner. Okay? But so Paul says, don't be like that. Purpose, intention, you know, going somewhere with it. And then he says, neither do I ever fight a soul who flails in the air. Okay? Freshman of an arm academy. Everybody had to do boxing for one quarter of PE. And the way they did it was the coach would come around and he would match you up. I was skinny and short, so I always got matched up with the skinniest guy in our class. He was taller than me, had a longer reach, but he didn't weigh much more than me. We were both really, really skinny. Okay? So when he boxed, you know, I was spoiled. Because it was kind of, you know, I mean, I could hit him in his gloves and he'd hit himself in the face, you know. Now, one day he was sick and I had to box a real boxer, and that was not a pretty day. Okay? But most days, you know, I was boxing Gilbert, and he's just kind of flying around, and it wasn't much of a come. And Paul says, listen, don't be a boxer like that. Don't be a runner like that. Be intentional, be trained, be determined, be ready to do something with it. Don't be unprepared. Don't be half-hearted when it comes to reaching out to people with the gospel. Don't just go with the flow. The word translated keep under, when he says I keep under my body, means literally under the eye. It's like giving someone a black eye. But it's used to talk about, like, you know how boxers sometimes they'll stand and they'll have some big strong guy just pound on their stomach, you know, to toughen them up. That's what he's talking about. He says, I do whatever it takes to be ready, to be prepared, to be disciplined. And sometimes it's not always pleasant. But, you know, I've got a purpose. And it's to get the wreath in heaven, not to get the laurel wreath of the games. But that means there's some sacrifice. There's some things. And Paul says, and I'm concerned because I don't want to be a castaway. It's not talking about him somehow losing his salvation. But the word castaway is actually a Greek word, technical word, that was used in the ancient world to describe something that was counterfeit, right? Something that was tested, maybe a precious metal, maybe a coin, and it would be tested and say, this is not what it claims to be. And Paul says, you know what? When I stand before the Lord, I don't want to stand there as someone who claims to be a zealous Christian. And it's demonstrated that I am not what I claimed to be. Folks, I hope your heart is to reach people for Christ. I hope that's your aim. I hope that's your priority. And I hope your goal, your wish by God's grace is that one day you'll stand before Him and you know, humbly but say, Lord, I'm thankful that by your grace, I live for you. And not be one who it's like, there's nothing about your life that suggests you tried to live for me. That's what Paul's saying. I don't want to be that person. I don't want to be that castaway. I don't want to be that person who is a Christian and kids myself into thinking that I'm living for Christ, when in reality, I need to wrap this up. Next week we'll kind of double back and do kind of tie together chapters 8 and 9 and the beginning of chapter 10 together. But this is, sometimes people talk about Christianity 101, right? Basic Christianity, the basic disciplines of the Christian life. These chapters 8, 9, and 10, this is not Christianity 101. This is nuanced teaching that Paul is giving. That's why it's hard. We have to wade through a lot of things because Paul is dealing with motivation. Paul is dealing with, you know, discernment, different things like that. He's not given a cookbook, do this, do this, do this, do this. But he is making a strong appeal that we need to commit ourselves to living for Jesus, to sharing the gospel. So let me ask you, have you embraced these commitments? Will you not let cultural preferences get in the way of the gospel? Will you exercise principled self-denial for the sake of the gospel rather than being concerned about what you can do or what your rights are? And will you adopt the salvation of the lost as your aim, as your priority? That's what guided Paul's life. That's how he lived. I made myself servant, slave, literally unto all, that I might gain the more. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you, that I might share with you in all the blessings that come from those who live for the Lord Jesus. And if I'm understanding correctly, Paul is saying that he cannot conceive of any other way to live. And he's a man who was committed to dying to self-interest, giving up insistence on his rights, and striving to win as many people to Christ as possible. Frankly, folks, that's how we all ought to be living. And really, that's following the example of the Lord Jesus. He died literally to his self-interest. And he gave up any insistence on his very real rights and privileges as the Son of God. And then he set himself to reach men and women from every people, tribe, tongue, and nation to the end that they might be partakers with him in his eternal kingdom. Folks, we ought to follow Paul's example. More importantly, we ought to follow Jesus' example. We ought to embrace commitments like these. And let me just say again, maybe you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior. Well, the first step for you is not to commit. The first step to you is to believe. And realize that Jesus paid the penalty for your sin. He died for you. Father, we are thankful for the Scripture. We're thankful for the challenge that it is, for the guidance that it gives. And Lord, I pray for each of us who is a believer that we would make reaching the lost, proclaiming the gospel, our great aim. And for any who are without Christ, I pray that they would recognize the need and the fact that Jesus invites them to come to him in saving faith. They don't have to prove themselves. They don't have to do something. He's already done it. So I pray, Father, during these moments of invitation, that this would be a helpful time for us as your Spirit would minister in our hearts. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let you just remain where you are.